Lord, we want to honor you before we learn today about your word, and we want to thank you for all you've done for us and all that you've been to us as we've grown learning about your word these last many years. And we pray that we would have the courage of our convictions, the persuasion of mind to communicate your truth to others, to minister to others where we see they have need, and to show people your grace and the love that you showed for us when you died for us on the cross. We thank you for these things. Amen. All right, this morning I am talking about the King James Bible, and I'm a little nervous, I got to tell you, because I've never done that before. This is not a topic I regularly talk about. Now, we've discussed this issue at the 10 o'clock in our question and answer time, and many of you had questions about it, and we've answered questions from people about it, and you've heard me reference this issue. But this has got to be the first time I've taught a lesson with King James in the title. And so, to me, that's a new thing. And I'm doing that because some of you had questions about this. And a couple weeks ago, I taught a lesson called The Most Controversial Doctrines. And in that, I mentioned that the Bible version issue is one of the most misunderstood controversies in the church. And it is a big controversy, but it's one of those misunderstood ones. People really don't get what the real issue is. And so some of you had questions about that. And so I thought, well, what a good time to teach a lesson on it. And so that's why we're doing that this morning. Last week, I talked about different things that I was wrong about, and one of the things I was wrong about was this. I told you before, I was wrong about the King James Bible and about the Bible version issue. I did not grow up in a home that was King James only, and that was a Bible thumping, Bible throwing, you know, Bible eating. I don't know what you call it, but I mean, it was in one of those churches, and so I didn't grow up like that. My first Bible was a King James Bible. But that, I don't know why exactly. There wasn't any motivation. I just had it. I used it, and so that was the one that I used. I eventually exchanged that for an RSV, not for any particular textual critical reason, simply because I liked the cover better. So, you know, that's a good reason, right? It was a little smaller. And so then later, when I didn't quite understand my Bible, which all of us have been there, done that, right, I picked up a Living Bible and thought, hey, that's pretty easy to read. And so I read a lot of that. It's pretty sense, like the newspaper or something, you know, just reading through that thing. That was the Living Bible, not the New Living Bible. They're different. But the Living Bible, the original paraphrase, written by one man on a train station for his son, that's the one I read. And it was simple. Left all the hard stuff and hard doctrine just out of there. But I had that. And then I started studying the Scripture, being provoked by certain teachers and certain ones to maybe start learning why I believed what I said that I believed. And when I did that, I started researching on my own and studying on my own these different things. And eventually I came to the persuasion of the Bible being not only inspired of God and knowing what that means, but being preserved perfectly for us in the English language in the King James Bible. And so many of you heard me say that before in my lessons, that I believe the Bible has been perfectly preserved in the King James Bible or something like that. And I often make comparisons or show you in verses as we teach how it differs from other Bible translations and things, just to show you as we teach our lessons. And so when I say things like that, there's naturally questions. And so, again, this is the motivation for today's lesson. So I want to start with a little introduction here, because the title of the lesson, Why the King James Bible, I put that intentionally in the title to provoke reaction. And I'm pretty sure it has caused you to react in one way or another. Most people, when you mention the King James, they have a knee-jerk response. Different responses, but there's always a knee-jerk. There's something they've heard about it, maybe negatively. There's something they've heard about it positively. They don't really know. Grandma used to use it. But there's always a knee-jerk because it is a controversy in the church. And so people know about that. In the same way that if I were to mention Calvinism, for example, everybody knows this is kind of a hot topic. You know, the same thing when I mention King James and the King James Bible. And so what we need to do as we talk about the King James Bible eventually today is to try to put aside those knee-jerk reactions, the cultural baggage, the memories that stirs up in you. If you've never studied the Bible issue before and you really don't know the differences in the translations and what the real issue is, we're trying to explore that this morning, what the real central issue is here in determining which Bible translation, which version is the one you ought to use, or whether you should have an opinion about that at all. And so try to lay aside that cultural baggage. Try to lay aside the knee-jerk reaction and listen to this with an open mind, That sounds very ecumenical of me, doesn't it? But try to hear what's going on here, because no doubt there's a bunch of cultural baggage, a lot of experience you may have had with King James believers or people who do not believe as I do, who teach things entirely wrong. One person told me once that someone told them they couldn't be saved unless they were touching a King James Bible. That's nonsense. I don't know where this sort of thing comes from, but there's a lot of wrong teaching about the King James Bible on both sides of the fence and about Bible translations in general. Okay, and this is an important topic because as we talk about the Bible, we come here every week to study what the Bible says, and the words in it are our final authority in what we believe and how we act and how we serve the Lord and how we know Jesus Christ. And so I'm not here trying to elevate the translators of the King James or any sort of man above the Lord or above his holy word, but this is the central issue of our faith, is this book, you see. Jesus Christ and what we know about him from a book, okay? And so the Bible, being God's holy, inspired, preserved, perfect word, is an important topic that we need to know about and be sure about, or else the foundation of what you believe just falls away. And it's not only in your personal life, but in culture as well. This is what we've seen in our culture. I mentioned this to you last week as I was talking about the issue of being wrong and correction, and how our culture today, they believe nobody's wrong about anything. You know, and how we got there as a culture. And it began with eliminating the Bible as an authority. And it took a couple generations, but after the Bible has been eliminated or diminished as the authority, then suddenly there needs to be an authority replacing it. The authority was science, reason, institutions in society, but when those institutions failed, that's the time we're living in, a time that's anti-institutional. Anything that seems to have authority, you reject. Anything that seems to be certain, you reject. And so nobody knows anything, and nobody can be wrong because there's no standard by which to measure it by. And so that's what we talked about last week. And that's why this is an important issue. As Christians have no leg to stand on unless they have a Bible. Okay? And so we need a Bible. And we know there's Bibles out there. You go to the Christian bookstore, there's 50 of them in there. You know, and there's different names on them, and different covers and everything else. How do we know which Bible is the right one? Or maybe all of them are right. Maybe none of them are wrong. You see, which Bible and how do we know is the question we're trying to address here. Okay, and so this will not be an issue for people who do not care what's in the Bible. And so there may be people who listen to this who get the outline later and that sort of thing that think, well, this is just an issue it's trivial, it's divisive, it's not something you should be talking about. Well, you're not going to care about the issue of Bible preservation, the Bible doctrine, the doctrine of the Bible, unless you care about the words that's in it. But when you start to care about the words, and hopefully as we study the Bible rightly divided, that's something you've been encouraged to do, to care about the words. And when you get to that point, then suddenly what the words are matters greatly. And when you have two different Bibles that have different words, you see the effect that can have. On not only, you know, which one is right, but on the things that you believe, okay, about that. So it's not going to be an issue for people. This whole topic today is not going to be interesting or even applicable to folks who don't care about the words of the Bible or who do not know the words of their Bible. A lot of people say they care about the Bible and say, I'm a Christian, I have a Bible, I've got five of them at home, you know, and I care, but they don't know the words of the Bible. And if they don't know the words of the Bible, they don't care about this either. If they don't know about the words, then they think, well, we'll just need people to get under the same umbrella, under the same, you know, big tent or building or whatever. But the words matter, and these words are the authority. You see? So which words is significant? And perhaps unknown to you, there is a battle for the Bible. Okay, that was the name of a book back in the 1970s, I believe, A Battle for the Bible. But there is a battle going on. It's been going on longer than any of you have been alive. I know all of you. I mean, longer than any of you have been alive, there's been a battle for the Bible. Okay, and it's been going on between not only liberal Christians or non-Christians and Christians, but within the church for the last 150 years, there's been conversation and talk about the Bible. Okay, and what it is, whether it's God's word, whether we can trust all of it, which parts are real, which parts are not, what about translations and updates and archaic words and revisions? There's been a battle for it. There's been a conversation going on. And so for you to say, well, none of that matters, I have no opinion, is you stepping out of the marketplace, okay, is you sitting on the sidelines. And I would have you not do that. We need to be informed about what's going on and know, be persuaded about what the Bible doctrine is. Okay, so again, this is all reasons why we're talking about this today. I also need to give a warning about, as we talk about this today, not to confuse this topic and what we're talking about, the Bible translation, the Bible preservation, the doctrine of the Bible and inspiration, and how we got it. Don't confuse this topic with evangelism. This is often what people do, is they'll say, well, what you're talking about here is a little technical. What you're talking about here is doctrines that seminary teachers learn. And this seems very foundational. I understand the importance, but, you know, does someone have to know this to be saved? No, obviously not. And we've talked about this before, that there's many doctrines, many, many doctrines, that someone does not need to understand to be saved. There are those that are important. Sin, for example, Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the Godhead. You know, you have to know those things to be saved. You have to know those central elements of the gospel, but you know, if you're trying to evangelize people with the gospel and get them saved, you don't need an entire Bible. I mean, so I'm a Bible believer, but you don't need this entire Bible to get someone saved, you see. You take out a notepad, a little post-it, and you write the gospel on the thing, and that's how you can give it to them. And we've got tracts in the back with the gospel on them. But you don't need a complete Bible. You don't need all of it. And you don't even need the same words exactly, because you could say the same words in a different order, and it's saying the same thing to someone else. So you don't need that for evangelism and gospel presentation. Now, if I'm talking about where do you get the gospel, where did you get that gospel you're preaching, now I'm questioning your authority and referring to your source. And hopefully, your source is a Bible that's complete and preserved and that you can trust. Else, where are you getting your information from? You see, so it's important for that. When you're trying to evangelize people, you can preach the gospel without telling someone, you know what, you got to believe in King James, unless you're not saved. They're unrelated. We're talking here about something that's useful for the church, being the pillar and the ground of the truth. We need to have the truth. We need to have that foundation so that we can preach the gospel to people. And so what's happened the last half a century or so, a little longer, is that evangelicalism has ignored the Bible issue and has focused entirely on the evangelism. We've gotten to a point now where they've given up evangelism. Why? Because they give up the Bible. There's no need for it. There's no standard for it. So now evangelism is anything from receiving Jesus to accepting Jesus, making him Lord of your life. Any of these things are acceptable because it's just Jesus. There's no standard by which to measure what it truly is, you say. So don't confuse what we're talking about today with evangelism. We need the Bible to do that, but people can be saved, okay, by holding any Bible as long as they got the right gospel, okay? We don't confuse this with salvation. Don't confuse this issue with ease of reading either. Okay? This is often a misunderstood part in talking about this issue, the Bible versions. As people think, well, we're trying to find the Bible that's the easiest for people to read. Because people who are new in the church, you know, they need, it needs to be amenable to them so that they can quickly get up to speed. And that is not the Bible doctrine issue. Okay? And yet that's how it's popularly presented. Is that, you know, the King James Bible is hard to understand, and therefore it's out. You know, we need something easier to understand. Well, no, that's the role of the church, to communicate doctrine to people. That's why you have teachers and preachers and yourself, that you can communicate and help people understand the sense who don't yet know. Okay, there's plenty of room for that in the church. You don't change the Bible to do that for you, you see. That's why God gave the church you, so you can communicate to people on a simpler level these doctrines. That as you study the authority, you can say, well, you know what, we won't deal with that verse and that issue right now. We're going to deal with this thing and simplify it, and you give someone the sense, and then you help them grow. That's where that takes place. But again, you don't go back to the reference book and change that, right? Because you got to have the reference, or else nobody grows past the point of simplification. And again, that's what's happened. In Bibles where they simplify it, and that's the authority in the church, no one grows past that simplification level. You see, and that's a sad thing. So, again, we need an authority that is authoritative. You see? So don't confuse this issue with the doctrine of the Bible and preservation in the words with ease of reading and teaching the simple-minded and the weak. Okay, that's another issue entirely. So with all that warning, I need to tell you what I'm not going to talk about today, because again, I told you this is the most misunderstood topic, because inevitably people have thoughts in their mind about what I'm going to say, and perhaps you don't. Okay, I'm not going to talk about today, even though I could, and I would love to talk with you about it because I've read about it. It's interesting to me, but I'm not going to talk about today textual criticism. I'm not going to do it. Some of you have heard, and we have books in the back that talk about textual criticism from a Bible believing perspective, and talk about the thousands of manuscripts, and talk about the codices and the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and the Greek text, and Tischendorf and Westcott and Hort, and they deal with the text, and they say, well, look, there's strains of the text, and you have to pick the right text, and that all the rules of textual criticism, and that's fascinating and fun, and I would love to talk to you about that, but I'm not going to talk about that today. Okay? There's a lot of people who talk about the King James Bible, and that's directly where they go to. Okay? Well, you see we have 5,000 texts, and 98% of the texts agree with the King James Bible, and 2% don't, therefore King James wins. Well, that's nice and good, and that's true. But that's not what I'm dealing with today. I'm going to answer something a little more fundamental than that. Okay? Because I don't want to have your faith and trust in the textual critics. Okay? I'm also not going to talk about the translators, which I could also do, and I have books about, and it's fun to talk about the intelligence of the men who translated this Bible. But then perhaps you could talk about the intelligence of the men that translated your Bible. And so we're talking about men now, and we're talking about whose man's better and whose man. And I'm not going to do that right now. Okay? It's fun. We can do that and talk about how many languages they knew and this sort of thing, but that's not the topic today. I don't want your trust and faith to be in men. Okay? I want it to be in the Bible. And thirdly, I'm not going to talk about translation. You say, well, Justin, you're talking about a translation of the Bible. How can you not talk about translation? Very easily. I don't talk about translation when I talk about any other doctrine, so I'm not going to talk about it today either, talking about the doctrine of the Bible. But inevitably, when you get on internet debates or conversations with people who have been to seminary, inevitably, they will try to get you into a conversation talking about Greek and Hebrew translation to talk about that verse translated wrongly and this is how it should be translated and so on and so forth, and suddenly you're out of your league. Right? Or maybe you've studied that stuff and you're in your league and you're arguing Greek and Hebrew and vowel points and things like that. That's not the topic today. Okay? We do not have to learn perfect Greek and Hebrew to understand and believe God's Word. That should be a relief to all of you. Okay? But inevitably, that's what the scholars want to do, is engage in a linguistic debate, because that's what they've been trained to do. Okay? That is not the doctrine of the Bible. Alright? So I'm not talking about translation techniques. Greek and Hebrew. You say, what else is there left to talk about? You're not talking about translation or translators. You're not talking about textual criticism. What's the beef? Well, there's an actual doctrine about the Bible in the Bible, about how God has given it to us and how we can trust it and how he's preserved it. And so when we ask the question, why the King James, there's an answer from the Bible. And so that's what we're dealing with today. The topic today is, it kind of answers this other question I've heard from other folks who've asked me about it. Some of them do it mockingly, when they say, well, you know, there's actual churches that teach the King James Bible as God's Word, and they teach that they get their doctrines from the Bible. That's me, you know. And they say, well, answer me this. And I listen, and they go, what's the verse in the Bible that says the King James Bible is going to be God's perfectly preserved Word? You ever heard that? What's the verse? Show me the verse that talks about the King James Bible. Because they're using my words back on myself, because I say, show me the verse. When they talk about their covenant theology, and they're going, show me the verse. Great question. I love the question, because that's why I formulated this introduction the way I did. Because I don't want to talk about men, or translation techniques, or textual criticism. I want to talk about what's in the Bible. Okay. Where's the verse? Okay, let's deal with the Bible. What does it say? And let's see if we can determine from the Bible which Bible is God's Word. Now, some of you logicians out there are saying, that's circular reasoning. Well, we'll deal with this, okay? We'll get there. So the issue today is going to be the doctrine of Bible preservation. And this is not some great secret to many of you. I've talked about this before. I've written about this before. But this is the central issue when trying to determine which Bible in the market today is God's preserved Word. Is God's Word, period. It's the doctrine of preservation. And that's because we live in a year, 2016. We don't live in the year 35 AD or 40 AD or 50 AD when the Bible is being completed, you see. And so if we were back there, we would find Paul, you know, we'd find the apostles, and maybe if we lived at 100 AD, we could say, oh, well, where's these manuscripts, that the original manuscripts that Paul wrote? Let's go find these. But we don't live at that time. We live at a time 2,000 years removed. And we don't even speak the language Paul spoke, and he didn't know English if we did live back there. English wasn't a language then. So you see, we're in a time in history where we just don't need God's word in the past. We need it now. So somehow, God's word has to have gotten from Jesus and the apostles to 2016. And that's called preservation, you see. So that's the doctrine of preservation. What does the Bible say about this? And so to deal with this, we need to go through these points. Now, I've got five or six points here to identify how we got the Bible. Okay, how did we get it? All right. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The title of my lesson is Why the King James Bible. And as I do in a lot of my lessons, I disappoint you because I won't tell you at the beginning. And that's because there's a more important thing to deal with. It's like when someone walks up to you and says, what do you believe about tongues? Your first response should not be to give them the answer because you're going to enter an argument with them because they're going to disagree with you or something and you're going to argue back. The real starting place is salvation in the gospel. And then the Bible rightly divided, right? And then tongues falls into place. So there's an order to understanding these doctrines. The same way, you know, which translation do you use? The King James Bible. I can argue about that, but that's not where we need to start. We need to go back a few steps to make sure we're agreeing on the more basic points, okay? And so we're starting number one here with revelation. I mean, how more basic can you get than just revelation? And what we're talking about here, if I can put revelation on the board, is God speaking. We sang the song, I Come to the Bible Alone, and in the verse it was, I believe God has spoken. You know, it's clear in the Bible, clear to me, that God has spoken. Well, it's not clear to everybody that God has spoken. There's a lot of people in the world that do not believe God has spoken. You know, deists don't believe he has. But this is a biblical teaching, okay? So where's the Bible verse that tells us about revelation? Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. There you go. Okay, the Bible says God spoke. In fact, the Bible is God's words, is what the Bible says. So this is very easy, very fundamental for Christianity. If we're going to talk about Bible translations, we must first understand that God has spoken. We're not doing some academic exercise here. We're talking about the words of God, you see. And it's amazing how many times people enter the conversation of Bible translations and they don't agree on this. You say, nah, oh yes. There are scholars who do not believe God actually spoke the words in this book, you see. So if you're talking to someone, they're going, oh, you're just an ignorant King James believer. And you're saying, well, what do you believe about Revelation? God has spoken to us. And they go, oh, no, that's silly. That's backward. Well, now you know why they think you're silly for believing the King James Bible, because they don't believe God spoke at all. And for them, it's an academic exercise. And for them, it's the latest and the greatest and the newest thing they discovered. And if that's the case, then yeah, the King James Bible, that's 400 years old. Throw it out in the trash can, you know. That's old news. Right, and we've got new stuff now where you can do in academia about studying the textual criticism and the manuscript evidence. So, just doctrinally speaking, the Bible teaches us God has spoken. He has spoken in time, in sundry times and in diverse manners, in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so, I think in Hebrews, when we cover these verses, we dealt with the many ways God reveals himself. Revelation, God's speaking. He has spoken through his Son. He's spoken through prophets, this verse says. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, Paul says that I will come to many visions and revelations of the Lord. So God speaks through visions. Paul specifically calls them revelations as he reveals to Paul what he should do and say. We find this in the Old Testament as well. Ezekiel 1, verse 3, it says the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, to the prophet, to the priest, right there. God spoke to it. Okay. Sometimes God sends angels in the scripture to deliver his words. But baseline conclusion here is that God has spoken. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Acts 1, verse 16. We do not believe in a God that is silent and has never spoken to us. Now, for 2,000 years, he's been kind of quiet. But fortunately, he left us a book. All right. Well, there's many people think that, well, we all believe the same God, and we can't really know what he said. And this is a disbelief in the Bible. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. Notice what Peter says here, that when David spoke in the Old Testament, when David spoke concerning Judas in the Psalms, it was not David speaking. It was the Holy Ghost speaking. People say, well, the Bible is just written by men. Yeah, I know. And God spoke through them. That's the biblical doctrine. Okay? Revelation. So, Acts 1, verse 16, David was writing those Psalms. But it says here, the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David. David was the mouthpiece. It was God's voice. Okay? So, Acts 1:16 teaches us something about revelation and how God has spoken. So, revelation is God speaking. All right? We'll move on. Not belabor the point. Let's move on to inspiration. How do we get the Bible? Well, God has to speak first. Secondly, inspiration. Not every time God speaks in history is it written down. Okay? This is apparent because in John chapter 21, for example, John says there are many things Jesus did that, you know, if we wrote them down, they'd fill all these books, but he didn't write them down. You know, so there are things that God says that aren't written down. Paul got many visions and revelations. He only wrote 13 epistles, right? So, I mean, I'm pretty sure him and Jesus spoke more than what he said in his epistles. Maybe Paul was a little dense. You know, he was a Jew and keeping the law, and so he had to tell him about God's grace, that sort of thing. So, you know, God spoke more than what we have in the Scripture is my point here. We find in the Old Testament many times where God has spoken to prophets and they just don't record it. But there are times that's recorded, and that's what inspiration is. Inspiration is God's words in writing. So if God speaks and they write it down, okay, this is inspiration. And so this is not the kind of inspiration that we talk about when we say, well, you know, whoever wrote the Hunger Games, they were inspired. no, we wouldn't say that. But we do talk about in the Bible inspiration, meaning God breathes the words out that are written on this page. Okay, inspiration is God's words written down. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 4, for example, God told Moses, 17:14. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So what's the instruction? Write this in a book, is what God tells to Moses. And he did. So not only has God spoken, but God has spoken, and it's been written in a book. You see, we're getting there. How'd you get your Bible? We're getting there. Okay. Jeremiah 36, verse 2. Remember Jeremiah, when God told Jeremiah, write what you hear in a roll out of a book. Write it in a book, is what he told Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah took it, and Jehudi ripped it up and threw it in the fire. Then he goes back to God, and God says, all right, write another one. Right? Moses did the same thing. Remember Moses went up to the mountain? He got the law. He walked down the mountain. What did he do? Broke those stone tablets. Goes back up to God. I need another copy. Right? And so it's been said by other Bible-believing pastors that, you know, you can learn something about what God thinks about the originals by these two instances. Not much. He just says, well, make another copy. Here you go. The original stone tablets were broken. It was a copy of the originals that were in the Ark of the Covenant. You see? And those were what were there. The same thing with Jeremiah. But you see that over and over again where God tells his prophets and his people to write what he tells them in a book. Other times, he doesn't tell them to write in a book, but they write it anyway. In 2 Peter chapter 1, for example, it explains this process of inspiration. Like Paul, he writes these epistles to the churches. We don't have any indication that God told Paul to write all of his epistles, and yet all of his epistles are part of inspired scripture. And this is what 2 Peter 1:21 talks about. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The issue here is not in trying to understand the Bible, but simply meaning that people did not invent it themselves. It's not of a private interpretation. It's God's words, you see. So in verse 21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that's what we saw in Acts 1:16, how David spake, and he wrote those psalms. He's writing these songs, you know. And not every time do we read David wrote it because God told him to write it. He was just writing these psalms. But when he wrote these songs, they ended up being inspired scripture. God, apparently the Holy Ghost in David, moved him to write what he wrote. And so the words that David wrote, the words the prophets wrote, were the words God wanted written. Okay. That's what 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So again, this gives us confidence and reliance on the scripture that when these men spake, and yes, men wrote the Bible, and yes, men spake in the Bible, but they were the words of God through these men. It was the Holy Ghost moving them to do this. You see. And so Paul testifies to this when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, it was by the grace of God and his power in me that I was able to minister the way that I did. As Paul knows, if it were up to his own effort in his ministry, he couldn't have done what he did. I mean, how many times was he stoned? I mean, he kept getting back up. I mean, how does he do that? You say he was courageous. Well, perhaps, but also, apparently, the Holy Spirit was in him and empowered him to do these things. And the same thing in the Old Testament with the prophets. They were empowered to speak what they spoke. In a similar way that when Peter stood up at Pentecost, what words did he speak? He spoke as the Holy Spirit gave him utterance. Okay? And so, in the same way, and in different ways like that, the Scripture is inspired, was written down. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture. Scripture, the word means written down things. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, you see that word spirit in there? It's got the A, I know. There's that word spirit. So inspiration has to do with the spirit in them moving them to write it. Inspired scripture are the things these men wrote when the Holy Ghost moved them to write it. That's what inspiration is. We have revelation. We've got inspiration. Let's move on to something called illumination. Illumination. This is light bulbs turning on. Illuminate. How many lumens is your light bulb? 60 watts, 30 watts? Illumination. Okay. And illumination is an important thing that people often miss because if you've got God speaking in a book, you can have a book on a shelf and say, well, I'm not going to understand that book. And the author didn't intend for me to understand it. Kind of like your high school chemistry book or something. You know, I am not made to understand that book. You see, it's on the shelf and it stays there. Many people treat the Bible that way. And they say, well, the Bible may be God's book, but I can't understand it. Only the priest can. Only the seminary graduates can. Only someone else who's more intelligent than I can. And this is a doctrine that you need to understand and get out of your mind any thought that you cannot understand the Scripture. Now, I'm not saying the first time you open it, you're going to read it and say, I get it immediately. That's not it. But God wrote this book for you to benefit from, for every one of us to understand and benefit from. That's why we meet and gather here and teach about it and talk about it. Okay, that's why I ask for questions all the time, because inevitably we run into verses we don't understand, and so we ask each other and bounce it off each other, and we learn. We get illuminated about what God is saying. Okay, there have been churches, Roman Catholic Church taught this, that teach that you as laymen, and there's no such thing as laymen in the Scripture, but they separate priests from the average layman in the pew, right? They say laymen cannot and should not read the Scriptures, because it's not for them to know. It's only for the anointed. It's only for God's special chosen. It's only for the priest to understand. Okay? Only they get the enlightenment and will tell you what you need to know. And many religions are made up that way. But that is not Bible truth. The Bible doctrine of illumination says God wrote His Word for you to understand it. Every one of you. Okay? And where people don't, you help them out. That's why God orders the book, to be understood. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Sounds like to me, God wants you to understand things. In the book of Proverbs, all over that book, God says, seek understanding, seek wisdom, you can learn it. And He's constantly encouraging you to understand and to seek wisdom. You can grow in it. Psalm 19, David says that God's Scripture, His statutes and laws, make the simple-minded. And that's who you are, who say, I just can't understand it. It's because your mind is simple. You think, well, I'm not that deep. You know, I'm just simple. He says, God's Word makes wise the simple. That's because God's Word is made to be understood by you so that you can have God's wisdom. You don't need the wisdom of men. You need the wisdom of God. And that's what you need to live this life. So the doctrine here of illumination, that we have God's Word in a book, but it needs to be understood. Okay. Illumination. If it were just a book nobody understood, then what does it matter if you have it? Right? It wouldn't. Illumination. God's word needs to be understood. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul tells Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. A couple points to take from that. One is that a child was able to be wise unto salvation through God's Scriptures. Okay, we have teachers of children. It doesn't say here, you heard it from your teachers, who heard it from the priests, who heard it from the scholars. You know. No, he says, you know the Scriptures. From a child you knew the Scriptures. And they're able to make you wise. Illumination. Okay, this book will turn on your light bulb when you understand that God wrote it for you to understand. And so the things you read in the Scripture that are the easiest to understand, that must be the things God wants you to understand first. The things that are harder to understand, those must be the things that you need to learn later after you get some more understanding. See, that's how that works. So don't be discouraged when you say, well, I don't understand that part. Well, read the part you do understand. It's called illumination. And God's Word, which is living and active, will speak with your spirit, if you're saved, and the Holy Ghost is in you, and will illumine for you the truth in you. Paul talks like that in Ephesians 1:18, where he prays the Ephesians would be enlightened with the knowledge of God's will. And he prays that, and then he writes the epistle and encourages them to study it. So when you read Ephesians the first time, you go, yeah, that's a lot of words, Paul, but I did like that Ephesians 2:8-9 verse, saved by grace through faith, not of works. That makes a lot of sense to me. Then you read it a second time. You go, yeah, and then Ephesians 2:10 makes a lot of sense to me now. And you keep reading it, and you keep studying it, and you learn more. You get more enlightenment about what God's Word says because He has written it down for you to understand. Does this help so far? I hope this is gradually bring us along because, again, we can talk about the King James Bible, and it makes no difference to you if you think the Bible cannot be understood. Okay. Well, I don't use that. Why? Because I can't understand it. You're not talking about the Bible then, apparently. Okay. The Bible, God wrote for you to understand. Okay, for you to grow thereby. By the way, this speaks to that easy reading thing as well. God did not write the Bible for the lowest common denominator. If God wrote a children's book, then what happens when you're not a child anymore? Don't need that. There's no room for growth. Right? So God needs to write a book that a child can understand. It's going to be 3:15. But also, you can continue to learn from through life. Wow, that's a great book. That's the greatest book in human history. That's a divine book, right? That's God's book. And so, illumination, God's word can be understood. Luke 24:45, Jesus opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures, Luke 24:45 says. So Jesus didn't want the Scriptures to be hidden from them. Now, in the course of God's plan, we know dispensationally that there were things that God inspired in prophecy they didn't yet understand, but they eventually would learn it. And we now know that after Christ came and the revelation of the mystery, there's many things that are cleared up because God wanted us to understand them. See, God has not kept things secret forever from us. It's not some sort of puzzle book. Okay. Let's move on from illumination. If you understand God's Word, what's the next step in how you get God's Word? Well, if you understand it, then suddenly you need to use it. Utilization. Yeah, I'm going to write that up here. Utilization. Because if you understand it and you're reading it and you're going, apparently, there's some truth here God's trying to express to humanity. And there's some instruction here in righteousness for me. You should be feeling the compunction, the motivation, the push to use it. To do something with it. And you start reading about this thing called the new creature in the church and how apparently we're supposed to be working together in the church to perform a ministry in the church. And this is strange because it's a book, you know, but this is our pattern, so we got to do what it says. And it's God's word, so we're submitted to Him. So we start using it in our life. Okay? We start using it in our relationships, start using it in our ministry, use it in the church, use it in the way we think to conform our minds to Christ. And so utilization is an important part of the Scripture. And this is something preachers can preach on because God's Word has to be used. If you're sitting there with a Bible and never using it, it makes no difference to you. So people have said before that if you know how to read and you don't, you're just as bad off as someone who doesn't know how to read. I mean, you've got a skill and you don't use it. You got a blessing and you don't use it. You got a book and you don't use it. What's the point of having it? Okay. This book isn't to puff you up with something. It's to give you the instruction equipment so that you can operate the way God intended you to operate. Okay. So utilization. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 4, which is on the top of your outline. Luke 4, verse 4. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Apparently, every word is important. And every word of God is necessary for man to live. Because I thought you can get by with bread and water. But the scripture says, not so. If you get by with bread and water, you're missing something. And that is the word of God. If you have bread and water and the word of God, now you'll be really living. Okay, that's what the scripture says. See what I underlined there at the top of your outline? But by every word of God? Removed from the ESV and the NIV. Not there. What's the verse say? It is written that man shall not live by bread alone. And what? That's it. It's gone. Not there. Every word matters. That's interesting. Why that phrase is gone. Not talking about translators and motivation. I'm going to assume for today's lesson that every translator that's ever translated perfectly with perfect intent. Not going to go there. What I'm dealing with is that there are differences in how we got our Bible. We need to use it. That verse says we need to. Matthew 4:3 says the same thing, 4:3 and 4. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Without the Word of God, you don't have faith. See, I need stronger faith. Well, you need more of the Word of God in you, apparently. How you strengthen your faith is with more Word of God. You read it. You believe it. Your faith gets stronger. Faith requires a substance, and that substance is God's words. Faith is not blind. Faith is not in nothing, or faith is not in everything. Faith is in something specific, and it is the words of God. If the words that you have are different than the words that I have, our faiths are different, right? This is the issue. This is why it's so important that we have the words of God correct, because our faith depends upon it. Not only your personal faith, but the faith of Christianity as a whole depends on this book. You say, not all men have faith, and the world's a faithless generation that we live in now. Yeah, because this book is not being presented to them by people who actually believe it. Because unfortunately, they've been taught that you can't trust this book because the words don't actually mean that. They don't belong there. And it doesn't matter how you translate it. They can mean 10 different things. Just open up all your translations. You know what? Just put all the translations aside and ask your pastor. And he doesn't know. Okay, well, go to seminary. The scholars will tell you. You see how distant the Bible is now from people? How are people supposed to have faith when you put it that far away? God knew the difference. That's why he revealed it and inspired it and made it so you can understand it for you personally to use it. Okay, this is the doctrine of how you got the Bible. But we're just covering these doctrines here. We haven't yet got to you. I mean, he inspired it 2,000 years ago. And fortunately, when he inspired it, it was for a purpose. Paul wrote his epistles, not for you immediately. You weren't alive yet. It was for Timothy. And it was for the Ephesians. It was for them to learn. And when he gave it to them, he expected them to read it and understand it and use it. Right? And then those people, when they understood it and read it and used it, what did Paul say? Send this over there to Colossus. Have them read it too. Well, if Paul, the apostle, writes you a letter, and you're going, I like that letter, but he told me to send it to Colossus. What would you do when given liberty? Huh? I'm going to make a copy. I'm going to say, before I send it over there, wait a second. I'm just going to write that down. Make sure I get every word right, because it's important, apparently. And send that one over there. And this is exactly what happened. To those that believed the Bible enough that they could understand it and they wanted to use it, they started making copies of it. Okay? They started sending it out. And so this ushers in this important word, preservation. Put preservation here. Preservation, which is God's word through time. Inspiration happens when God speaks and they write it down, but you know, nobody, maybe you didn't know this. I will tell you this bit of textual criticism. Not a single original writing from the scripture exists today anywhere on the planet. And every scholar, whether they be conservative or liberal, will tell you the same thing. We do not have the original. Okay? Which is not new for ancient text. I mean, 2,000 years old. Things will just decompose, you know, especially when they're writing on weeds and things, right? Nobody has an original manuscript. So when people tell you, well, the original says this, well, they mean something else, because the actual original thing that Paul wrote, or his amanuensis wrote, or that Jeremiah wrote, nobody has. Okay, even the Ark of the Covenant's gone, so we don't even have that copy of the Ten Commandments. I mean, we don't know where that's at. We don't have the originals. When Jesus was on the planet, there were no originals. There were just copies of the Hebrew Old Testament, and Jesus called that Scripture. Okay? So copies apparently are important in God's preservation of His Word, not just for this New Testament period, for this 2,000 years since Jesus, but also in the Old Testament as well. Preservation was when God revealed His Word to people to write down, and He told them to make copies. Under the law, it was actually a law in Israel that every king in Israel had to make their own copy of the law. I mean, that would be helpful. Good practice for you, too, by the way. That you want me to write it out? I got computers. I'll print it out. No. Write it out. You will learn a lot when you have to write the whole thing out. You'll learn a lot more than just saying print on the computer. Right? And that's what the kings had to do. And that's what the scribes had to do. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You always read about the Pharisees and the scribes. The guys who wrote. They were in the temple writing things down, writing scripture. Okay? So they were copying things all the time. And every family in Israel had a copy of the scriptures. They were supposed to write these things on their doorposts and keep them on their wrists and their things. And so you see some Orthodox Jews, they'll have these little black boxes on their head. And over here, you ever seen that? Little black box? Oh, this is because they get that from the law. And God said, take this law and wrap it up and put it on your wrist, on your foreheads. There was something else that shows up on someone's wrists and foreheads in Revelation. Remember that? Mark of the Beast? Yeah. Yeah. Why is that? Why is it wrist and forehead? Oh, that's where God told them to put the law. So instead of the law, what they do, they replaced it with something else. They say, corruption. This is a problem. And so there's a reason for those things in the Scripture. Words matter, right? I mean, you don't say God told you to write the law and put it on your foot and, you know, wrap it around your waist. And He didn't say this. The mark of the beast wasn't just on your hand. It says it was in their hand, is what the word in the King James Bible is. But that's the difference between translations. So words matter. It's interesting. I didn't cover all my verses, did I? 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Telling you, you need to use the word of God. That word study doesn't show up in the ESV and the NASV. It doesn't say study over there. The only time the word study shows up in the Scripture is gone, okay, except from the King James Bible. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says, the things that were written before are written for your learning, that you might have comfort and hope. You need to use the Scripture. It's necessary for you to have peace, hope, joy, life, okay? John 12:47. Turn here real quick. These words are important. If we don't have these words, if we don't have the instructions that God gave to us, we can't trust this book, then you can stand before God in judgment, and this is what the world's hoping for, I think. Atheists are few and far between. They say atheists are growing, and I think it's just because Christians are being more honest, Christians in name, they're being more honest about their disbelief. And most of them are agnostics, quite frankly, because they simply don't know. They just don't know. And they don't want to be adamant about any sort of belief in God. But in John 12, Jesus says that, in verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. That's the one the atheist doesn't know. He always says, judge not, right? Matthew 7, verse 1. Well, this is the one he needs to quote. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. But if you continue in the verse, it says, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Okay, so spiritual application, even though Jesus isn't teaching the gospel of grace here, we know that we preach Jesus Christ today for salvation. God's not judging the world today. He's offering salvation today in the dispensation of grace. But in verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Well, what judges him if Jesus is not going to judge him? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Apparently, the words that God has spoken is what the standard is of judgment. If we don't have God's words, you can stand before God in judgment and say, I didn't have them. You lost them. We were trying to put them back together, but, you know, it was like Humpty Dumpty. We just didn't have all the pieces. So, would God be unrighteous to judge you at that point? I think so. If God judged you, if you went to heaven and God said, well, did you get my other book? And you're like, what? You know, what other book? You see, I mean, this would change the judgment. But if God has inspired and preserved a book and you go, I don't want it. I don't care about it. It doesn't matter. You stand for God in judgment. He's going to, well, I gave you a book. It matters. This doctrine matters. Whatever side of the fence you fall on, it matters. This is why there's been a battle, a controversy about it. Jesus is going to judge you according to that. In Revelation 22:19, it's the same thing. Okay, Revelation 22:19, the very end of the Bible, talking about Revelation specifically, it says, if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's serious. And so when people who believe the Bible study Revelation, and of course you know that Revelation is not written about the church. Thank the Lord you're saved by grace and you don't go through this Revelation tribulation. But Revelation 22 warns them that if you take away the words from this book, your part's taken away. So you hear preachers who don't rightly divide. You go to Revelation, they're really careful, making sure not to take the words because this thing's a curse right here is what that is. Christ was made a curse for you. Right? So this curse doesn't apply to you. But if you're going through the tribulation and you gotta walk on the straight and narrow, as Jesus says, narrow is the way, right? Well, if you take one step in the wrong direction, you're gone. You see? That's a good warning for them. But just as necessary for you is to have all Scripture that is able to make you perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Every word matters. Okay. Preservation. Look at 1 Peter 1:25. Preservation is, now that God has spoken, written it in a book for us to understand, it's necessary for us to use. If God didn't want us to use this book, then this issue, preservation, the King James, doesn't matter at all. But if you need to use the book that God inspired, it has to be preserved through history because we're 2,000 years removed and nobody has the originals. And I need a Bible if I'm going to use it, God. If you want me to do something, you got to tell me. You got to give me a book. Okay. So you're in 1 Peter 1:25, and there are verses. People say, well, show me a verse talking about the King James Bible. Well, obviously, there's not a verse in the Bible that says, and there shall be a King James Bible. In 2016, you're going to believe it. And there's no verse. Like, this is nonsense. Just like Paul wrote those epistles to Timothy, but you learn from them, right? But the issue is not the King James or NIV, or maybe we should call it the Authorized Version or something. It has nothing to do with the name on the book. In fact, when they printed that book, they didn't call it the King James Bible. They call it the Bible, the Holy Bible. That's what it is. And I would much prefer to do that. Because I don't want to make it about a king or a James or something. I just want to be the Bible. But when I say the Bible, and I believe the Bible, open your Bibles, I know there's confusion. And so I have to delineate and identify what I'm talking about when I say that. But I'd much rather just call it what the Bible says, Scriptures. The Bible. The Holy Bible. The Holy Word. You know, I'd call it that if people understood what I was saying. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, by the way, there used to be a time when it was like that. Used to be a time when, back when people were more biblically literate and people laid their lives on the line for translating the Bible into the language of people, that when they talked about Scripture, it wasn't about who translated it. It was about Scripture being infallible. And if you're going to burn me at the stake because I believe God's infallible word needs to be preserved for the English-speaking people, then so be it. And William Tyndale prays that God would open the eyes of the King of England. And later, the King of England endorsed a translation of the English Bible. Answer prayer or not, you decide. Okay, it's a fact of history. So, 1 Peter 1:25, people who understand the importance of this word invest their life in it. In its preservation, in its illumination in people's minds, and using it. 1 Peter 1:25, 24 and 25. All flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth, how long? Forever. It endures longer than you, okay? It endures longer than any scholar who's only had a limited time to study his languages. God, who invented the languages, His word never ends. People say, well, I just don't believe you can translate from one language to another very easily. God invented the languages, and in the Bible, God himself translates from one language to another. Anybody know, another textual critic point here. You're all textual scholars, right? Anybody know what language the Old Testament was written in? Hebrew, right? Written in Hebrew. Anybody have a wild guess at what language Pharaoh spoke? Egyptian, right? He was Egyptian. He wasn't Hebrew. And so when Moses walked up to Pharaoh, he being a Hebrew, right, a minority, a slave class, do you think Pharaoh learned the language of the Hebrews? Or did Moses walk up to the Pharaoh and speak in Egyptian, as it says in the Bible? He spoke in his tongue. Let my people go. Right? But what do you have in the Bible? In the original language, in Hebrew, let my people go. Moses spoke Egyptian. The Bible, in the original language, is in Hebrew. What happened? Well, God, apparently, when he inspired the Hebrew scripture, translated the Egyptian to Hebrew and put it down there, and there was nothing lost in translation. Let my people go. It's the same in both languages. Let my people go. See, that's an easy one. What about something harder like love? Right? Well, is that hard? Really? Well, yeah, because the Greek has three words for love. And in John 21, Jesus told Peter three times, do you love me? Or he asked him three times, right? Do you love me? And the first two times it was phileo. You've all heard phileo and agape? Every good Christian knows what agape love is, right? It's unconditional. I love you like a brother and a mother and a sister and everything else. I just love you, right? Phileo is your friend. This is supposed to be what the difference is. It's what scholars say is the difference. They're trying to teach you their Greek studies and phileo and agape, and it's how we see it used. You know, there's no evidence for that in Scripture whatsoever. That's an interesting factoid you learn in seminary. It has no evidence in Scripture whatsoever. In John 21, three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And in the Greek, the first two times the word for love is phileo, the third time it's agape. But in both Greek and the English, it says in the Scripture, the third time. Well, if they're two different words, are you counting them? You only said one twice, the other one once. The Bible says he said it three times in both Greek and English. You see, it's the same word. It's possible to use different words to mean the same thing. You know that? If I called someone smart and I called someone intelligent, well, am I saying the same thing or am I not? Well, you could be saying something different, but it's pretty much the same thing. Right? Well, that's how love is in John 21. Jesus said, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? The third time what the Bible says. In both languages. What am I trying to encourage you with here? You don't need to learn the Greek. The language can be translated to another. Okay? It's fine. You learned all you need to know. All right? That's what God has preserved. You see? It can be preserved through translation. I get a lot of flack for that one, and that's one of the biggest ones. People say, well, I don't believe in this translation business. You have to go back to the originals. Well, good luck with that. Okay? You spend the rest of your life studying the originals. I'll be preaching, illuminating, and using God's preserved word in English. Right. You tell me when you get done learning the Greek so you can start using the Bible you got. Okay? I'm all for that. Using it. You see. Meanwhile, preservation. Look at Matthew 24:35. Psalm 12:6-7, God says, I'll preserve my words. His words will be preserved forever. He'll preserve them from this generation forever, is what the verse says. Matthew 24:35. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but what sticks around? My words shall not pass away. Apparently, God's words are important. Okay? In the Old Testament, he counts his words above his name, and God loves his name. He went to war over his name. And in Psalms, it says he esteems his words higher than his name. Okay? Because what he speaks is true. Okay? What he speaks is an expression of who he is. And you read all over the Scriptures. We talk about preservation. Verses like Romans 1:2, where Paul says, as the Scriptures said. Romans 1, verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What Scriptures is he talking about, Paul? Because no one has the originals. Well, he's talking about the Scriptures that they had. God had preserved them through history. And they had them 2,000 years ago. And if God preserved them through 1,000 years of Jewish history, why wouldn't he preserve them through 2,000 years of Gentile history? You say, well, he just got tired. I don't see any difference. If God preserved them then, why wouldn't he preserve them now? Okay. Romans 4, verse 3. We already seen this necessary. Romans 4, verse 3. Paul says, what saith the Scripture? Appealing to Romans. There had to be a scripture there for them to read, folks, or else what are they appealing to? Okay. John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, they speak of me." Well, if they didn't have the scriptures preserved through history, you know, the Bible wasn't written when Jesus came to the earth. You know that, right? I mean, the New Testament was written later, but I mean, the Old Testament was already written. So when Jesus said, "Search the scriptures," they'd already been written and destroyed and copied and preserved for hundreds of years. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures." No one said, "Which ones?" The scriptures, you know, the ones that have been preserved. No scribe was like, "Well, actually, we've got 50 translations. It doesn't matter which one you use." It did. That's why they had those scribes. Jesus said, "The scriptures that they had," and they identified them. Okay. 2 Peter 1:19, Peter tells the crowd that they have a more sure word of prophecy than his eyewitness testimony. Well, to have a sure word of prophecy means you need to have a word of prophecy. Scripture, written down. Okay. God promised to perfectly preserve his words in passages like Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, 18, where Jesus says, "Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law." Remember that? "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled." The law was written hundreds of years before Jesus came. It was inspired hundreds of years before Jesus. Okay, so if this were a timeline, here's Jesus, here. Moses wrote it down back here. Jesus is living here, and he says, what did he say? "Till heaven and earth pass." When does that happen? In the future from Jesus, over here. "Till heaven and earth pass," he says, "one jot or one tittle." Use jot or tittles in your writing? No. Hebrews did. Those were marks in the Hebrew language. Okay, talking about the Old Testament law. "One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Over here, right? What is Jesus saying? This will be preserved forever. Right? Know what he's saying? Where in the Bible does it talk about the King James Bible? I can say we're talking about the Bible being preserved forever. And if the Bible is to be preserved forever, what does that require of me and you? If God has promised to preserve it through history, all we need to do is open our eyes and identify it. Right? We don't go to the dirt and say, "Keep digging, we're almost there." You know, you dig in the dirt, and this is 500 years ago, this is 1,000 years ago. This is what archaeologists do. Right? They're trying to find it. They're trying to find things back then that they don't even believe in. But if we believe that God has inspired his word for us to use, for the church to use for 2,000 years, and that he's promised to preserve it, then we just open our eyes and look for where it is. Where are those Bible believers that understand it and are using it and are making copies and preserving it? Where are they at? Because I want a copy myself. And we identify it. And when you're living in the 1500s and 1600s, where's this Bible? If you're an English-speaking person, you have no Bible. You have no Bible in English. The Bibles were in Latin and in Greek. And some wise guys back there said, "Well, Jesus spoke in Greek, and the original languages were in Greek, so we're going to look at the Greek scriptures here. We'll put them all together. We'll make a copy for everybody, and then we'll translate this into English." And they did that. Coverdale did that. Tyndale did that. He was burned, right? Matthews did that. It wasn't his real name, but he got burned too. I mean, the rest of the lies for this. Then eventually there came a king who said, "We need one Bible. Because I see there's six or seven here. There's Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, and we just need one, right? So let's get the best guys in the country, and let's make one Bible for the church." And this was King James, what he did, and they translated the Bible. And it has been received and used by that church for 400 years. Okay? And so you have a Bible that's been preserved in history. Why the King James Bible? It's the product of God's preservation. It's as simple as that. I have no prejudice against the king or for the king or favoritism for him. It's just simply the product of what God has promised to do. That's all. It's the church that has given a Bible that's been used through history. See, what about the newer Bibles? I mean, what's the difference between us, that, and them? Well, when you read about these newer Bibles, which are no longer new, they're about 100 years old now, and the reason why they translated this is because they say the guys who... Now, let's move this, and we'll put the cross back here. This is the New Testament. And you have here when the King James Bible was translated. Okay? So it was translated from the manuscripts in history that they had collected, preserved through history. And when here comes a guy in the 1800s, And he says, those guys didn't have the right book. Neither did those guys. Neither did these guys. We found something, though, in the dirt this old. We're going to make a new Bible based on that. And it's going to be different than this. What do you think? What do you think? New? Different? Sounds good? You know, I mean, we like new, we like different. Or now do you understand if God has this process that you should be wary of that? Because God promised to preserve his words, and if it had been hidden in a cave for 2,000 years, then maybe it's not God's words. I mean, the church hasn't been using that for 2,000 years, right? And so when you turn to 1 John 5:7 in your Bible, which is the strongest verse on the Trinity in your Bible, there are three that bear record in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and it's not in the other Bibles. They remove it because they didn't find it in that one. But it was in these, and it was in this through history. But it wasn't in that one. Well, wait a minute here. You found that thing in a trash can in the monastery. Nobody was using. And you think that's the real Word of God? And what we've been using for 2,000 years in the church and understanding is not the Word of God? You're going to get some Bible doctrines here somewhere. But then you learn they don't believe in preservation. And they don't really believe in this. And they think it's too hard for you to understand. And now you're getting a picture. Now you know why they're changing it. You see? Call the Bible whatever you want. Call it Burger King Bible. It's the words that matter. Okay? It's the content that matters. And so, many people simply have not identified it. I remember the time in my life where I identified, I believe the Bible. Maybe you're at that point. I remember where I had a King James Bible. I used it. I preferred it because I said, well, people are using this, and I'm learning dispensational Bible study from it, so I'll use this. I think it's probably the best anyway. Right? But then there was a time where I said, you know what? I need to stop just using it, and I need to believe that these words that I have right here are the actual words of God. When I made that conscious choice to identify the book that I held in my hands as God's words, it suddenly raised in level of importance. Because I kind of looked at the Bible as, you know, yeah, it's God, it's the Word of God, but it's kind of like in a veil. I mean, the real Word of God is behind it. You know, so if someone comes to me and says, well, the Greek word says this is different and better, I might believe him. I mean, it's the Greek, right? It's the original, right? So it's kind of like behind a veil. But as soon as I said, you know what, I'm going to believe this as God's preserved Word, then suddenly the veil went away, and I had direct access to what God was telling me. And it changed the way I studied the Bible. I took a leap from my understanding because I had the Bible right in front of me. There was nothing blocking me from it, you see. And you will too. Reading the Bible, doubting it, is like reading through a veil. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the spiritual things discern the spiritual. And you've got to believe this book for it to work. And if you don't believe this book, but you actually believe something behind it that you don't really understand, because it's a different language that you don't understand, or you're trusting some scholar, you don't have a book that you believe. You see the difference? So sometimes that sounds offensive when I say things, well, that organization, that ministry, that person doesn't have a Bible he believes. So yeah, they do. They use the Bible all the time. They love the Bible. Yeah, I understand. But they don't actually believe these words are the actual words of God, because they change them whenever they want. You know, if you believe they're the words of God, you don't touch them. You preserve them. Right? You make sure they stay the same. And you teach other people to believe those words, because they'll change you if you let them stand still and you move. You see? So there's a point where you have to decide to leave your Bible to have the Bible that you have is God's words. Okay? People say the Bible cannot be preserved through translation. And by the way, this issue right here, this doctrine of preservation, is the real issue. Why the King James Bible? Because it's the Bible that has been preserved through history. It's been proven preserved through history. Show me any other Bible that has been proven to be preserved through history. The last 12 verses of Mark are taken out, according to John MacArthur, and the New American Standard Bible. Why? Because we found a manuscript 100 years ago that it wasn't in. What was it in the manuscripts 200 years ago? Yeah. What, the Bible 200 years ago? Yeah. Did the church use it 500 years ago? Yeah. 600 years ago? Yeah. Why'd you take it out? Because we found one in the dirt last week, you know. Well, how do you know you're not going to find another one that puts it back in? I mean, if you're always following the newest and latest discovery, and this actually happens, folks, it's hilarious. All right, it's hilarious. In Luke chapter 24, verse 41, is that the one? I think it's Luke 24:51. 12:51 is one of only two places in the Bible that talks about Jesus' ascension into heaven. And it was taken out of the New American Standard and taken out of the newer Bibles because it wasn't in these old ones. Then they learned later, after finding something else, that maybe it belongs. And so in the other version, they put it back in. The New American Standard has done that three times. The original New American Standard took verses out, and there are at least two dozen verses that are just missing entirely from these other Bibles that were not missing from the text that the church had used through history. Okay, but they just took them out. Then they find something else in the dirt, and they go, you know what, let's put them in this time. And so they make a new edition of the New American Standard, 1995 edition, updated. They put some verses back in. Well, you're confusing everybody here. Is the verse God's word or isn't it? Well, we'll put it in and put brackets around it and says, some manuscripts don't have that. So everyone knows a story about stoning and the adulterous woman, right? You without sin cast the first stone. The entire story is bracketed in the ESV and says the oldest and best manuscripts don't contain this passage. Then why put it in the Bible? Because everybody knows that it belongs there. Shh, don't tell everybody. Brackets, right? What? I'll take the Bible that says it's the Bible, please, thank you. Right? You see, it's an academic exercise for these people. They're not believing it as the words of God, or else they wouldn't touch it like that. It's a holy book. It's a sacred book. It's divinely inspired, and it's necessary we have every word to use it, and it's been preserved. Don't touch it. It's been preserved. Okay? People say, well, we believe in preservation. We just believe all the Bibles are good enough. So all these Bibles have been preserved. Any Bible you use has been preserved. Do you know the differences? 1 Corinthians 1:18 in the King James says you are saved. In the New Bibles it says you are being saved. That'll cause a little Bible study problem if you're studying that together with someone who has the different translation. So when, you know, you're sitting there and you're all reading your Bibles, spiritually minded. You turn to each other and you say, what does your version say? And you do that holy of holy, holiest questions, and the other person says something different. Now you have a confusion. In Romans 1:16, it says the power of God is what? The gospel. No, that's it, just the gospel. Because of Christ is missing in the newer Bibles. We always ask which gospel. We don't know anymore in Romans 1:16, apparently. Maybe we were wrong before. We're dispensationalists. We teach that there are different gospels in the Bible, but Galatians 2:7 only has one gospel and says Peter and Paul took the same one, unless you have the King James Bible. Then it says there's a gospel of the circumcision and a gospel of the uncircumcision. That seems to be important. I mean, that matters a little bit. Romans 16:25, one of our favorite verses. Romans 16:24 is gone. Romans 16:26 actually says the mystery was known by the prophets. That really will hurt your... It won't help you to teach right division. You can still teach it from the other Bibles. You know, it's still there. And that's what some people say. Well, you can still teach the major doctrines. Yeah, I know. But when I'm typing on my keyboard, I'd rather have 10 fingers instead of 6. You know, so you're taking out 3 verses that teach the deity of Christ. I'd rather have all of them. Please. You know, if we can have God's preserved word. I mean, that's okay with you. But it's too hard for people to understand. Well, then write them a gospel tract. Give me the complete Bible. God's preserved word. Okay. John 8's gone. 1 John 5:7's gone. We sing the song about Calvary. There's only one verse in the Bible that has that word in it, and it's gone. Stop singing the songs. You all know the story when Jesus was in the garden, and he was praying, and blood drops were sweating drops of blood. Remember that? Gone. Not there. I must have false memories. Now I'm forgetting these things are actually God's word. Mark 1, verse 1, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the King James Bible. The other Bibles, who knows who he is? He's not the Son of God, doesn't say so there. In John 1:18, he's the begotten God. So he's like a God that's been born, the first created. No, it should say he's the begotten Son in John 1:18. That's what the King James says. That's a major theological problem. Okay. There are doctrinal problems with some of these texts. And why are they there, you say? Because nobody cares about them. And the scholars love them because it's a new thing. I mean, look at we get a new Bible every 10 years. It's great. And let's translate it into the street language of the people. I mean, like the Bible in whatever language. What is it? Like urban language nowadays. They've got one. The Message Bible. Any sort of street language will do it. They got an emoji Bible. You know emoticons? They got an emoji Bible now. They've got a queer Bible now. And they do it because this is what they understand. The people need to understand this book. No, they need God's Word, preserved, perfect, preached to them, you see. But the thinking that we need to have it watered down for people just simply isn't it. You say, well, all these Bibles are preserved. Well, they're all different. This is the problem. So we need to identify the right one. Okay? People say preservation has happened. God's preserved His words. We're trying to build it again. We're trying to reconstruct the Bible from the new things we find. Well, then it's like a puzzle without a cover. You're trying to put a puzzle back together without having the cover to know what you're putting together. That's exactly the case in modern textual criticism. They believe they're reconstructing God's Word, and they don't have all the pieces of the puzzle yet. Because if you ask them, okay, you think there's mistakes, give me the Bible that is complete. They'll say, we don't know yet. We're still waiting. Well, you tell me when we get done, because I've got to use this thing. Right? You see the problem here? There used to be a time where the church believed we need to use this Bible, and so they believed that God gave it to them. And this is how, and this is the most basic reason, how you get to the point of why you use the King James Bible. Because you believe God has spoken in a book for me to understand, for us to use, and that the church has used through history, it's been preserved. And the one book that, you only need one book, and the Bible that has shown to do that is the King James Bible in English. You say, what about in other languages? Well, translate it into their language. Right? There's a different preservation for them. Translate it into their language. But if you're a missionary, the first thing you do is not translate the whole scripture. As a missionary, the first thing you do is you preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And if you're going to translate a book first, start with Romans. Right? You don't need all 66 books for this new group in New Guinea or wherever. Right? Tell them the gospel. Right? It's a big book. But preserve it when you have people who understand it and need to use it. Any questions? I know we went a little longer. Big topic. I can go for weeks on it. Yes, sir.
I could be wrong, but the essence of what you're saying, if preservation is the key, and that we keep every word of God, mm-hmm. and that's why King James happens to be that perfect preservation. But in the concept under that argument that you want to preserve every word of God, would we not have to then consider the Catholic Bible and having seven more books and questioning those seven additional books being every word of God?
Yes, if you believed in the Catholic tradition as authority. If you did not believe in the Catholic Church as authority, and you instead believed in God's authority to preserve His Word, you wouldn't look in the Church to find the Catholic Church tradition finding the authority. You would look in the Church using the original languages, in Hebrew and Greek, this sort of thing. And so that's why in the Protestant Reformation, they saw the Church teaching wrong doctrines. Thus, that opened their eyes to understand the Church was corrupt. It was broken. And so these reformers were looking then for the original Bible so they could fix the mistakes, which was the right approach. If your Bible in Chinese, for the Chinese don't have, they've got a Bible with some mistakes in it, you know. I mean, they can still learn stuff from it, but it's got some mistakes in it. So the right approach to that, if the Bible believers say, well, we need to fix them. Fix them compared to the Bible that's been preserved, right? So when they found there was mistakes in the Latin Vulgate in the Catholic Church's Bible, they went back to what was preserved. The Greek and the Hebrew and things like that, and they found these books weren't there. Yes, they can.
I see there may be an issue if you're talking to an average person that if we are saying every word matters, then we have a dispute. We're disputing now that the seven books, the Catholic Bible, are not the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Then we have to have a conversation of which scriptures are right.
That's right. Yeah, and this is the tool. This is what happens when you're putting a Bible, when you're in the process of preserving the Bible. Okay, the King James Bible, I didn't write it on the board, is part of identification, is when we identify the Bible that we have. Preservation, and this happens with what we're talking about, you have to identify the Bible first before you translate it and this sort of thing. But you know, preservation, you're looking back at the past to see what has been preserved. And this is what they had to do when they translated the Bible into English. So going back beyond the King James Bible, what they were trying to do was identify the preserved text so that they can translate it into English. And in so doing, they saw that there was corruptions in the Latin Vulgate and what the church used. And so, you know, in the Greek manuscripts, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, these books aren't part of it. Those books were ordained by the Catholic Church to be put in theirs. I mean, if someone, and this is an authority issue. We started out with Revelation, the authority being in the Bible, as far as his revealed word. The Catholic Church right here, this is where they stop. God reveals words. He wrote it in a book. But that's not the source of our authority. Remember I made that the whole point about this is our foundation, our faith's in vain. They don't agree with that. They say, oh, no. It's actually okay. In fact, the Catholic Church was the one opposing this preservation process, quite frankly, because they wanted the church to be the authority. And so right back here, they would say, yeah, this was inspired, but God also spoke other words. He spoke other words to the apostles. And that's what's been transmitted down through apostolic authority. And so the Pope has apostolic authority to tell you what God's words are, because he can speak infallibly. The Pope can speak just like Paul or Peter or God does through David. He can speak infallibly. And so it's not the Bible that's the final authority. It's the church. And if the church is the final authority, the church can tell you anything at once about the Bible. The church is the interpreter of the Bible. You don't understand it. The church tells you what to understand from it. Right? You don't even have to use it. And for many years in the Catholic Church, that was the law. You don't read the Bible. The priests do. You see? And so and when it came time to preserve the Bible, it was the Catholic priests who were pointing out these differences in the text and things like that. And it was these reformers who were believing in God's divine inspiration and authority in the Scripture that God had to have preserved his Bible, or else there is no authority except for the Catholic Church. And so when they were resisting that Catholic Church, they were looking for, intentionally, God's authority in his preservation through history, not in the Catholic authority. That makes sense. Because the Catholic Church also was through history. And that's the Catholic Church is strong, so they lay down, well, we've been here since Peter. Well, not so necessarily, but that they have been. They've also changed their teaching and changed their doctrine and changed their Bible and everything else. But they've been there. So, you know, the authority is whether you're trusting the apostolic authority of the church or trusting this book, Sola Scriptura was the Protestant cry. Right? And that scriptura they were talking about was the scripture of the Greek and Hebrew text that had been preserved through history, not the Latin Vulgate, which contained the books you're talking about. So, it's getting into the textual criticism. And that's, yeah. I was simply trying to illustrate these important doctrines that if you understand these things, it'll help you identify the Bible today for you. If you're looking for God's preserved word through history that the church has been using and illuminated by, you're not seeing that in the Roman Catholic tradition. Okay. So, and there are reasons for that we can discuss. Yes, sir.
Here they say the Gospel of Judas and things like that, kind of extra biblical, I guess you could say. So, well, it's just extra biblical.
Yeah, well, both of you are kind of mentioning about this issue of the canon. This issue of the canon. How do we know what the limit is? How do we know how many books are in the Bible? How do we know that? And this is something that has been not only established in the manuscripts. When you get the manuscripts, you have certain books together, you know, packed together. But in the early histories there, you have like a list of the books of the Bible. So the biblical doctrine of how you establish the canon is that the prophets and apostles of the early church identified the books and copied them around. And so the canon, I think we have another lesson on the website about the canon and how that was determined. But that was determined very early on. And even in the Catholic tradition, it was determined. I think at 325, I see that sort of thing, they determined the structure of the Bible. It wasn't until later that they added these other books, which would raise the question about, you know, preservation through history again. If they added them later, you know, this is God's continual revelation, not his completed word. But what's that?
It happened, but it didn't go with the Bible.
Right. Yeah. So yeah, there are lots of texts that were not considered inspired. So how did they know it was inspired back here in the first century? How did they know it was inspired or not? Well, that's because Paul says, if you that are spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the words I write are the commandments of the Lord. And so the prophets, like Timothy had this gift of prophecy, they could identify. I mean, they were prophets. They identified. And so very quickly, the ones that were not scripture weren't copied, got weeded out. They weren't part of the text that was put together early on in history. Yes?
Did you have a rebuttal for people who would say your reasoning was circular?
Circular reasoning in that there's verses in the Bible that talk about the Bible being preserved?
Just like saying that I'm using these verses to prove the Bible's true, but you're assuming that the verses are true. Like that kind of.
Right. Yep. Yeah. And the answer to that is that when you're talking about. The answer to that is you look at the Bible first as There's two ways to go about this. One, you start with the Bible. This is the thing, okay? In the Christian faith, the Bible is not a conclusion. The Bible is the beginning. And so this is why I started with inspiration. We don't end up with the Bible. So prove the Bible to me. Well, you can't do that. I can only preach it and either believe it or you don't. You know, if you're going to believe it, then we can talk about what the Bible says. And then we can learn from what the Bible says. So when you believe God's words, you then learn from them. If you choose not to believe them, you're not going to learn from them. So to say that it's circular reasoning to use the Bible to prove the Bible is like saying that it's circular reasoning to use your chemistry book to prove that chemistry works. Well, you got to read the book and actually do what it says for it to work. In the same way, you got to read the Bible, you know, and believe it for you to be saved. Well, how do I know if salvation's true? Well, you got to believe it. Well, you gotta prove it. It's faith. That's the whole point. Okay. So, right. And that what we're describing there, that you have to believe it first to believe it. This is called axiomatic in philosophy. It's these foundational, beginning, first principles. The Christian knows nothing unless the Bible is true, unless you believe it. Just like someone who doesn't believe the Bible, you ask them, well, how do you know that? How do you know that? How do you know that? They'll go back to their reason. My reason. You question their reason, they'll say, well, other people's reason. Everybody has a starting point. And you can't prove the starting point. It's a starting point. That's the point. So that's spiritually speaking, the gospel, right? Is your starting point God or is your starting point yourself? So as a Christian, we believe God over ourselves. Let God be true, every man a liar. And so it's not circular because it's the foundation. Any other questions? Good question. You always challenge me. Any thoughts? All right. Well, so you can talk to me afterward. Let's sing the last couple of verses of 42? I come to the Bible alone, and then we'll end.